I'm turning now to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 12. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What a statement. Without God in the world. That's our title. Without God in the world. We could have had the title Losses and Gains, because this verse is primarily about losses through having no God, no union with Christ, and gains on finding him. The verse begins that at that time, and it speaks, of course, of before conversion, before the experience of conversion to God. Now, it's bound up with information about Gentiles and Jews, but we'll take the verse in isolation, and this is what it's speaking of. At that time, before conversion, before they came into any real relationship with Christ, this verse, at that time, there was a time when they did not know Christ. There was a time when they were far from him, and then everything changed. In a matter of moments for some, in a matter of hours, in a matter of days or weeks, but in a comparatively short space of time, everything changed, and they felt their need of Christ and learned of him and came to him and were converted to him. And then there was a new phase of life. But at that time, before that experience of conversion, this is the description of the unconverted man or woman. It may be a description of us. It may fit us, and so it's so important to look at it. At that time ye were without Christ, and I'd like to look at these statements very simply, just one at a time. Without Christ. Now, if you consult the Greek, you'll find that doesn't mean lacking Christ. That's true, of course. They were lacking Christ. But the apostle doesn't actually mean that. At that time, ye were without Christ. The word without is used by our King James translators in different senses. For instance, there is a scripture in the letter to the Hebrews which speaks of Christ dying without the camp. And that's the old-fashioned use of the word. It means outside the camp. And that's really what this without means. At that time, ye were outside Christ. The Greek word has to do with distance, with an expanse, with space. It effectively means, at that time, before conversion, you were away from Christ, far away, an expanse away, a whole area of distance between you. That's the full sense. So today you may translate it in more modern language. You'd say, at that time, you were separated from Christ, at a distance from him, remote from him. And that's the truth about us before we're converted. It's equally true simply to say you were without him, lacking him, but it's more forceful in the original. You were remote from him, separated from him, a great distance away from him. That's the sense. You were an outsider, a long way away. You couldn't speak to him. He was too far away from you. You couldn't call upon him for help, and you didn't want to, and you didn't. Before conversion, well, you had no sense of him. It was as though he didn't exist. He wasn't even there. You didn't feel, therefore, any love for him, any need of him, any gratitude toward him for ever giving you life, for maintaining your life and your existence? You felt no obligation to him. You were remote from him. He's just a name to you. Meant nothing. That's the sense. At that time, ye were without, separated from, a distance from, remote from Christ. All your life was for yourself and for your friends and loved ones and for the here and now and for material things. But as for Christ and for God, he was remote. And you didn't know, if I can veer away from the text just for a moment, you didn't know anything about the great I ams of Christ and what they meant. They meant nothing to you. The I am statements of Jesus Christ, our Lord, from the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. That meant nothing to you. The bread that gives spiritual life. You only needed and consumed the bread or the food that sustains physical life. But spiritual life, you didn't have it. You didn't have spiritual life, spiritual energy, spiritual strength, strength over your sin, moral life. You didn't have any union with God. You didn't have happiness, not real happiness, not deep happiness. No mediator between you and God, the man Christ Jesus, no Savior, no one to forgive you your sins. You didn't have any of that. I am the bread of life. You didn't know anything about spiritual life. I am the light of the world, also in the Gospel of John. In chapter 8, you didn't have the light of Christ, the meaning of life. You didn't know, and this may be true of you now, the real meaning of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The truth. Why, Christ is the reason for the existence of the world. Did you not know that? This world would have been terminated by the God of holiness long, long ago, but for Christ. There would have been no point in sustaining it, but for Christ. When man first fell into sin and offended God and ruined his world, plunged far, far away from any respect and reverence and homage and worship and love for the living God. When that first happened, God would have destroyed the world, but for Christ. He is the truth in the sense that he is the reason and also the giver of truth. And he's the reason in this way, that because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit planned before the foundation of the world that Christ, the Son, the second person of the glorious Trinity, would come into this world in great love and would suffer and die to make atonement for the sins of all who would be forgiven. Because Christ was ready to do that, the world could be perpetuated. God could sustain it. Because now Christ would come and people would be able to be forgiven because he would pay the price of sin for all who repented of sin. And God would call out a people and build them up as the generations went by. And there would be billions of people saved by Christ who would occupy eternal bliss with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If Christ had not been ready to do that, the eternal Son of God, there would be no continuation of the world. There would be no purpose in it, no point in it. It would just be a place of misery and a place of hell, ending in hell for all. And so God, who hates sin and distress, would surely have terminated it and brought it to a close. But if you don't have conversion, you don't have Christ who says, I am the light of the world. You don't have any relationship with the one who is the reason for your existence, the reason for the perpetuation of the world, the only hope for men and women in every age. The revealer of God and his plans, the giver of all eternal, valuable information. You don't have the one who said, "I am the door of the sheep." What a thing for Christ to say. I am the way in to life. I am the way in to heaven. I am the way in to a relationship with God. And he is, and he is the only way in. There is no other way to come into communion with God but through Christ, because he was divine, God himself, member of the triune Godhead. What a mystery that is. One God, one glorious divine essence, eternal and infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing, beyond our understanding. And yet that glorious divine essence has three parties in it: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all equally God, equally eternal, equally powerful. And to think that one member of the very Godhead should come into this world and enter into a body like ours, a human personality, and do such a thing for us as to be our sin bearer, to go on to Calvary's cross and to bid his Father pour out upon him all the eternal punishment that we deserve for our sins. For those who repent and come to Christ, oh dear friends, "I am the door of the sheep." No one else can say that. No one else could ever have been a saviour. The saviour had to be God. Only God could sustain the eternal punishment due to billions of people. Only God could say, "I am the door of the sheep," and yet he had to become man in order to feel our punishment as we should feel it, in order to live a perfect life in this world and to qualify to be our representative. So he was God and man, and only Christ can say, "I am the door of the sheep." You come to him. You repent of your sin before him. You trust in him and what he's done for your soul. You yield your life to him. And if you're sincere in that, he opens the door and you enter into the kingdom of God and you enter into life, and it turns out to be life eternal. And you receive a new nature and a new life from God. "I am the door of the sheep." Only he can be the door. There is one mediator, we're told in Scripture, between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Only he can give you a new life. You can't give yourself a new life. You can't rebuild yourself, pour life into your soul, give yourself a new nature, repair all the damage that sin has done, give yourself spiritual faculties. "I am the door." Without Christ, at a distance from Christ, you don't know his great blessing to men and women. "I am the door. I am the good shepherd." You don't know that? The good shepherd. Well, the good shepherd not only gives his life for the sheep, but he tends the sheep. The good shepherd picks up the injured and binds the wounds and feeds and nourishes the injured lambs. And Christ is the good shepherd. He knows his sheep by name. He calls us one by one. He knows who we are. He pours out his pity and love upon us. He pardons our sin and rebuilds our lives. He is with us throughout life's journey. He's not only our Lord, but he's the good shepherd. He not only forgives, he remakes and rebuilds and makes us different people and better people and deeper people and people who know him and love him. Oh, to have Christ in your life. "I am the good shepherd." To have his love, to have his affection, to have his power and his wisdom and his goodness. There's nothing to be compared with this. I am the resurrection and the life, he says. Not I give resurrection and life. I am the resurrection and the life, which means to say he has the inherent power to give you life. And one day, if you seek him, and if you find him, and if you love him, you'll even receive a resurrection body. He was resurrected himself by his mighty power, and he will one day at his coming resurrect all his own people with glorious resurrection bodies. I am the resurrection and the life. He pours in life to those who come to him. And then he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, summarizing all the other great I ams. Without Christ, at that time, ye were without Christ, separated from him, remote from him, a huge distance away. You didn't know any of his work, any of his offices, any of his great undertakings, any of his blessings. You didn't know him. You'd never found him. Is that true of you now? Is it still the case? You don't have him and you don't know him. Oh, friends, what a tragedy. The most vital thing you can possibly do is seek him and find him and have him and know him. At that time, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. The Apostle Paul looks at different aspects of this. Being aliens, that is, outsiders, having no citizenship. There is a great kingdom. It's the greatest kingdom empire in the world. It's the kingdom of God. All empires in this world, they rise like meteors and then they fall. They're around for a time, a few centuries at most, and then they fade. That's the history of empires. They survive by cruelty and conquest in history, and then they fizzle out. But there's one empire. It never conquers hearts by brute force. It conquers hearts by love. It's the empire of Christ, the kingdom of God. It draws people to Christ because they grasp his mighty love in dying for sinners and all that he gives, and eternal life. And so people from every land and nation, every age of the history of the world, come to Christ. And they are the empire of Christ. It's vast. No human empire had ever such a population as the kingdom of Christ. It's the most glorious kingdom. It's the eternal kingdom. The inhabitants of the kingdom of Christ, the citizens, will occupy eternity in glory and wonder and sinlessness and perfection and see him. And our minds will be expanded massively, and we shall understand things we can only grapple with on earth. Oh, the wonders of spiritual and eternal life. Without Christ, you're an alien. You have no citizenship in that eternal kingdom. You're cut off. You don't understand it. You can't even speak the language. You're a total outsider and non-participant. No spiritual fellowship with God. That's what the apostle says. That's what we lose. Without Christ, separated from him, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, which is his term here for the kingdom of God, and strangers from the covenants of promise. Do I tire you if I say a little more about these things? Strangers from the covenants of promise. What does that mean? Well, it means that the promises of God, the mighty promises of God that he makes to men and women, you're a stranger to them, a foreigner. You don't know anything about them. You don't taste them. You don't experience them. Dear friends, I'm not attacking you. I want to persuade you of the necessity of being an insider, a recipient of the promises, not a stranger, a recipient, an experiencer of these things. The God, the I wills of the Bible. What a study this is. It's been made many times. Countless sermons, countless books have been written on the I wills of God. The I wills of the Old Testament, the I wills of the book of Genesis, the book of Exodus, the I wills of the Gospels. God's mighty promises. You know nothing about them if you've never come to Christ. I will redeem you, purchase you, and forgive you. I will be your God and be near you and bless you and help you. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What a promise. I will guide thee with mine eye. Oh, there are scores of them. Glorious promises of God. And you're a total stranger to them. I was a total stranger to them. I didn't know them. I didn't value them. I didn't want them. I was so big-headed, I didn't think I needed them. I had no time for them. What a tragedy. What a shameful, sad thing. And that's what the apostle says. Separated from Christ, aliens from the kingdom of God, strangers from the covenants of promise, all the glorious promises of God, having no hope. Without Christ, you have no hope. Oh, you do have hope, but there's such little hopes, such small hopes. I hope to possess such and such a thing. I hope to possess some other thing. I hope to have fame or notice or applause. I hope to. They're such earthly hopes. And if you accomplish them, well, they soon lose their value and fade in your estimation, or they rot and disappear, or they're stolen, or whatever. I hope, I hope, I hope. You haven't got any big hope. I hope to know God and walk with him and have his power and influence in my life and have answers to my prayers and be significant spiritually. And I hope to go to eternal glory and to live forever. These are the hopes which you were built to have in your head, which you were made to possess. And without Christ, you haven't got any big hopes, any spiritual hopes, any eternal hopes. Your situation is so sad, friends, and so lacking. You don't possess the things that matter. Strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and yet you're made to hope. And without God in the world, what a sad thing, without God in the world. That's a different word translated without from the Greek here. It simply means and godless in the world. The Greek simply says God with the negative bit on the front. Godless in the world. You don't worship him. You don't think of him. Do you know it is such a sad thing when we do not worship God, because it's what we're made for. You wouldn't have a brain and never use it. You wouldn't have hands and never use them, and feet and never go anywhere. You use the equipment you're given and the bodily parts and faculties. But, oh, dear friend, to have the faculty of worship, and we are worshiping creatures, and never to use it toward God is the most tragic thing imaginable. Because do you know what happens if you don't worship God? Your worshipping faculty finds other things to worship. And if it doesn't worship the Almighty, ever-living God, it worships foolish things, earthly things, small things. It makes idols of the little material things of this present life and experience. What a tragedy. We call it idolatry, the worship of things other than God. Are you an idolater? Perhaps you never thought of yourself as such. But you are. You have to worship. You have to have exaggerated applause for this celebrity, that celebrity. Pretend to yourself they're worthy of a respect they're not worthy of. People achieve things, all credit to them, but for you, they're little gods, because your worshipping faculty has got nothing to do. It isn't directed to the living God. Oh, let me turn you for a moment to Psalm 115. And what a psalm this is. And it describes us today, not just ancient people. Here it is, Psalm 115. I'll read it from verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Of course, this is speaking, many people do it still to this day. This is speaking of people who literally worship as gods, images that they've made. And here are their images. They have mouths, but they speak not. They've no message to communicate. Eyes have they, but they see not. They've no discernment. They have ears, but they hear not. They don't know what's going on. Noses have they, but they smell not. They've got no senses, no discernment, no awareness. They're lifeless. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. They can't achieve anything. They can't accomplish anything. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. What a statement. And that's you and me before we're converted. Trying to worship because we're worshipping beings, things that are not worthy of our adulation and our esteem and worship. Oh, there's a wonderful, this may be repetitious, but there's a wonderful hymn by Isaac Watts based upon that very psalm. Heaven in the highest is thy royal throne, and through the universe thy will is done. Thou art creator, Lord, and King of kings, yet fallen creatures worship earthly things. A kneeling throng with reverent eyes behold, saints cast in silver, saviors made of gold. Vain are all man-made objects of our trust, powerless are they, and lifeless as the dust. With helpless hands and feet that cannot move, they have no words, nor thoughts, nor power to love. Yet mortals look for solace and for aid to the deaf idols human hands have made. Oh, trust the Saviour God, who hears and sees, who knows our sorrows and restores our peace. Worship of him doth mighty comforts yield. He is our help and our eternal shield. Saved by his grace, let thankful songs be raised. Eternally shall he be loved and praised. Are you an idolater, friend? You know, the greatest idolatry, and I hope I won't regret this little aside, but the greatest idolatry is evolution. It is a fantastic piece of idolatry. The world, the universe, it says, has made itself. Oh, it exhibits all signs of intricate design and magnificent craftsmanship and care and unfathomable detail. Why, the scientists haven't even begun to bring into view the magnificent detail of the created order and the universe. And yet, this is the ultimate, you know, the idolater in ancient times and even in some lands today gazes at his image, and he has to imagine that that lifeless, stock-still object has power in his life, or the God behind it has power to bless him and help him and avert disasters and give him good fortune. And he gazes at the image and has to imagine life into it. And yet today, one could be a scientist of immense accomplishment and learning and capability, and yet an idolater. I look at the cosmos and I imagine that by force of chance and accident, it can act as a creator. I have to imagine that nature has a mind and can design and can build and create and do craftsmanship. I have to imagine. It's the greatest act of idolatry you could think of, that matter could compose itself and fashion itself to such beauty and such intricate detail. So you think, this man's talking about idolaters. That's centuries ago. It isn't. If you don't worship God, you're forced to idolatry. You have to pretend and imagine and hope and assume that without God, matter can be its own God. And why would you want to do that? Oh, because the idea of a true God is uncomfortable. He has standards. He has values. I am accountable to him. He made me. I owe him. I don't want to think along those lines. And so I commit idolatry. Well, enough of that, dear friends. Look at this text. At that time, without conversion, ye were without Christ, separated a long way from him, aliens from the empire of Christ, strangers from all God's promises, having no hope, and godless, godless, not even a worshipper of God in the world. What a tragedy. But now, and I must come to conclusion, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. He came into the world. He shed his blood, but it means so much more. He suffered and died in indescribable agony to take away the punishment of sin for all who are called to him and all who trust in him. And he purchased our forgiveness, and he can forgive us. Such mercy that we who were so undeserving, so offensive to him, have ignored him so long, have committed the ultimate insult towards him by ascribing all his work to another force. Oh, that he should die for us and be ready to save us and to give us life and hope and eternal glory. Here are your losses. Without Christ, you're outside him, far from him. No citizenship in the kingdom of God. No recipient of all the promises of God. No hope, and godless in your life, in this world. So you lose life, you lose eternity. But if you trust in Christ, and you believe he shed his blood for sinners, and you give your life to him and cry out to him for forgiveness, and you trust in him alone, not in any goodness of yours, then you are drawn near to Christ, and you become a citizen of the eternal kingdom of God. And you begin to receive the promises of God and know his power and kindness and goodness. And you worship him and adore him and walk with him. There it is. I read the two verses. At that time, is it you, friends? Ye were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth, strangers from the covenants of promise, no hope, without God, godless in the world. But now, oh, may you be able to say this, now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes, once, were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Because you trust in what he's done, and you repent of your sin, and you give your life to him. What a difference. Losses and gains. What a difference, dear friends. How much we need him. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, look upon us and bless us. By nature, no matter what thou dost say to us, O Lord, in thy word, we will ever rebel against thee and reject thee and refuse thee. Oh, come, we pray, by the power of the Spirit of God, and work in our hearts and overturn our senseless rebellion and draw us near by the blood of Christ and bring us to salvation. We ask it in our dear Saviour's name, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 200.